Well, welcome to CCV, everybody. So glad you're here. And actually, I'm a little bit impressed that you made it out after Thanksgiving, because for a lot of us, it required rolling ourselves off the couch after 3 days of a food coma. Tryptophan is still kicking in. Glad that you're here for the final week of our series, When God Seems. And basically, all we're doing for 4 weeks running is answering one question. Here it is. What do you do when God doesn't do what you think he should do? We have these expectations of God. He should be this or that. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, we can really get pretty upset. So for example, first week was, when God seems indifferent, what do you do? Now, is God really indifferent? No. But it seems that way to us because of our expectations. Or the next week, when God seems unconcerned, is God really unconcerned about us? No, but we feel like he is because of our expectations that he's uncooperative with what we want him to do. Or last week, when God seems late, is God really late? No, but he seems that way because of our expectations. So this week, we're talking about when God seems unfair. Now, is God really unfair? Actually, he is. And you didn't expect me to say that. And maybe some of you are thinking, he's going to get struck by lightning. I just know he's going to get struck. This is not my opinion that God is unfair. This is actually what Jesus said about God in this whole story he told is found in the Bible. We're going to land there, the book of Matthew, chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, it's the first book of the New Testament, chapter 20. Before I tell you Jesus' story, I want to tell you my story that will explain why this story is important for all of us. And we have to go back a number of years, about 25. So long ago, I actually had hair. I'm not kidding. I was gorgeous back then, had hair. I don't have any pictures to prove it, but there you go. I was 25 years old, my first ministry in a little church on the south side of San Antonio. And nobody knew who I was, and nobody knew where I was. And that bothered me a little bit because, well, like a lot of young men, I was pretty aggressive, wanted to build my career, you know, for God's glory, of course. But I wanted to preach the word to a lot of people. And no one was calling me, to knocking down my door for assignments. Until I got a call from a small Christian college, asked if I could come up and lead a workshop for their high school recruiting event. There were 30 kids in the workshop. It was a big deal to me. Don't judge me. It was the biggest thing I'd ever done, and I get there, and the main speaker, he was really good. In fact, I'll just admit it, he was way better than I was. But going out to dinner with this cat, I learned that his number one job at his church, one of the fastest growing churches in America, virtually his only job was to preach one sermon a week. And he devoted 20 hours of his schedule to one sermon. To say I was envious is to put it mildly. I was green in ministry. I was green with envy. At that little church I served, I did a sermon Sunday morning, sermon Sunday night, a Bible study Wednesday night, and another one Sunday morning, and I gave about 12 hours to all of them combined. I was so jealous of him. And I said, God, that's not fair. If you gave me what you gave him, I would be as good as he is. And I learned that whenever you get envious of someone else, probably true for you too, that when you're envious of someone else, it's because you have overestimated what God has given to them and underestimated what God has given to you. It took me about 3 months to get over that envy. Like, I could barely even pray. I was so upset. Fast forward 5 years. I'm at a small Bible college. I'm teaching now, not at the church. And I'm getting asked to speak at different churches around. And I got asked to do, this is the biggest thing I'd ever been asked to do. It was like, you'll be impressed. It was a workshop leader at the West Texas Teen Convention. Yes. Okay, so it's not impressive at all, but to me, it was a big deal. And I'm coming back from that event, driving through Oklahoma. I get to exit 313 on I-44. And the friend with me turns to me and said, have you heard about that preacher? The one I met 5 years earlier, I was so jealous of. And he said, yeah, his wife left him for one of the men in their church, committed an adultery. And I don't know how to explain what happened in that moment, but the Holy Spirit showed up in the car in my face and said, do you really want me to give you his life now? Because I can make that happen. And I said, no, sir, I'm good. Anytime we get envious, when we say, that's unfair, again, we're overestimating what God has done for another and underestimating what he's done for us. And that helps put in perspective the story we're about to read in Matthew chapter 20. Now, this story is a direct response to a specific question that Jesus was asked. So you need to know the question so the story makes sense. Back up to chapter 19, verse 16, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. He's rich, he's young, he's got power. It's got like every guy is envious of him. He has what all of us want, wealth, health, and power. And here's his question, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Looking at him, you wouldn't expect that he needed anything. He's got everything, but here's just a rule of life. Anyone who has everything needs something. That's why the divorce rate is so high in Hollywood. That's why there's so many scandals in Washington. I don't care how much money, power, or health you have. All of us have this hole in our chest that is the exact shape of God. And if we don't have God in that hole in our lives, we will feel insignificant. We will feel unfulfilled. And when this young man asked about eternal life, now he's a Jew, so we've got to put our yarmulkes on and think like he does. For us, eternal life is how long you live after you die. For a Jew, eternal life isn't the length of life, it's the quality of life right here, right now. What he's asking is how do I live a fulfilled life with God at the center of it? He had everything he could ask for, but what he really needed was God in his life to give him significance and purpose for which he was born. Now, Jesus is brilliant in his answer. Conclusion of this conversation is in verse 21. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You should have been there. Everyone's jaw hit the deck. What? Sell everything? Who talks like that? Now, I've taught this passage, I don't know, a dozen or more times. I love this encounter with the rich young ruler. But I saw something here this week that I had never seen before. Can I share? I've always taught this passage like this. The rich young ruler had a barrier between him and God. It was all his money, all his wealth. It was a barrier between him and God. In order to get to God, to follow Jesus, he had to remove the barrier so he could have open access to God. Now, that's not wrong, but I don't think it's completely right either. Here's why. In the Bible, wealth is not typically pictured as a barrier between you and God, but an opportunity between you and your neighbor. In other words, God is giving him the opportunity to do what God would do if he were you. In other words, if God came to earth, what would he be like? What would he be all about? He would be about giving to other people what they need. And the rich young ruler is asking a simple question, how do I get to God? And the answer in Judaism, as well as Christianity, is typically this. If you really want to know God, you need to be where God is. So if you're a Jew, you go to the temple. If you're a Christian, you go to church. Be where God is and you'll know God. If you really want to know God, you got to be where he is. So read your Bible, or for a Jew, read your Torah. If you want to know God, you got to be where God is. You got to pray. Whether you're Jew or Christian, pray. That's not wrong. But the fastest track to God, to really experiencing him in your life, is not to be where he is, but to do what he does. And if you do what God would do if God were you, he will show up in your doing, and he will be where you are instead of you being where he is. Does that make sense? And what he's saying to this rich young ruler is just do what God would do. Take the resources that God has given you and distribute them. Because here's a rule of life. You'll be better at life if you understand this. God doesn't put his blessings in buckets. He puts them in funnels. What I mean is that he doesn't bless you because he loves you. He blesses you because he loves someone else. And he's giving you the opportunity, if you have more money than you need, more time than you need, more talent than you need, more health than you need to survive, it's because God intends for you to distribute that to others. And in so doing, you will do what God would do if God were you. And when you do that, God shows up. Because God, you know this is true, God is love, right? But how does God show his love? But maybe you've heard this, for God so loved the world, he gave. Oh, so you do know John 3:16. Very good. We are most like God when we give. And when we do what God would do if God were you, we experience God in a whole new way. Now, around that circle with Jesus, everyone's going, like, who makes these kind of demands? And who does, like, who would actually do that? Give up everything to follow Jesus? And there's one guy in the corner of the crowd raising his hand. He's just standing there going, excuse me, Jesus? Like, I did that, so what do I get? You might have heard of him before. His name's Peter. Verse 27, Peter, excuse me, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And you're probably thinking, Peter, come on, stop it. That's not how Jesus responds. In fact, Jesus says, Peter, you're right. You did give up everything to follow me. So here's what you get. Three things I promise you, Peter, you're gonna get. Verse 28, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's 12 thrones for 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all occupied. You don't get one. Sorry. But here's what you do get. Everyone in every seat on every campus, if you are following after Jesus, here's what he said you get, and it is stunning. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or field for my sake will receive 100 times as much. That's number two. And number three, will inherit eternal life. Do the math. That is not 100% interest. That is 10,000% interest. And you might think that's ridiculous, but I'm here to tell you as a living witness, this is my life. At 18 years old, I left my home in Sacramento, California. I left my father, my mother, my brothers, my home, my house, my land. Went halfway across the country to pursue a call of God to go into ministry. And I've been chasing hard after that to this day. What's it brought me? It has brought me 100 times, 100 fathers, 100 mothers, thousands of sisters and brothers, and I was reminded of that last week. A friend of mine, former student, said, hey, can you come to Vegas and train some of the people in my church in the Holy Spirit? Glad to do it. And I'm telling my neighborhood group about this, and a friend of mine there said, hey, can I come with you? Absolutely, come along, it'd be a blast. So he gets a ticket, we go to the airport, I get through TSA, I'm waiting for him, and one of the TSA agents comes up to me and says, Pastor Mark, just want you to know, our family goes to your church. We love going to CCV. I didn't know I had a friend in TSA. But now that I know that, I feel like everybody needs a friend in TSA. It's just a helpful thing to have. We land in Vegas, and my butt is a few rows behind me, so I'm just sitting there and waiting for him, and a guy wheels into the open seat in front of me, and he goes, hey, just want you to know, Pastor Mark, our family used to go to CCV. We moved to Knoxville, Tennessee. We miss CCV. We follow you online every week. We love CCV. I didn't know I had a friend in Knoxville. Now that I know that, I feel like everybody should have a friend in Knoxville. Because if you ever decide to go to Dollywood, you need a place to stay. I get to Vegas, I meet my friend, he introduces me to 40 new friends in Vegas. I will never again need a hotel room in Vegas. And that's important because you know what happens in Vegas. Wait, no, that's a different message. Sorry, just got distracted. I land back in Phoenix, and I'm walking to my car, and someone says, "Pastor Mark, welcome back home." Now, I don't know this is true, but I don't imagine that a lot of stockbrokers have someone at the airport greet them. "Welcome home, stockbroker, glad you're here." Maybe, I don't know. "Welcome home, refrigerator repairman, glad you're here." Maybe, I don't know. All I know is that everything I've ever given up for God, he has replaced 100-fold. And you say, well, that's good for you because people recognize you, you're on screen, and you're known. I'm not. Not true. Your experience is different than mine, but it's still true that whatever you sacrifice for God, he will replace 100-fold. You know how I know? Because everywhere I drive, I see these CCV stickers on people's cars. You got one on your car? When I drive, it's so encouraging to me to go, there's a brother, there's a sister, there's someone who is in the same mission as I am to reach this valley for Jesus Christ. It is so encouraging to me. So if you don't have a sticker on your car, why do you hate me? What? Why? No, I love what happens with people that put stickers on their cars. Because I've heard story after story about someone who broke down on the side of the road. And because of that sticker, someone else who had a sticker pulled in behind him and said, "How can I help? We go to the same church." I love that. Because of our allegiance together as a church, people have met their spouses. People have met their best friends who walk with them through the dark night of the soul. They've found hope and help in neighborhood groups because of their allegiance to Jesus. But my favorite CCV sticker story I've ever heard was last week. A buddy of mine was telling me that his daughter is of an age where she's now riding her bike around the neighborhood, which of course is wonderful, but also a little scary for parents, right? Because she now has independence and she could get lost in the neighborhood. Here's what her dad told her. He said, "Honey, if you ever get lost riding your bike, find a car with a CCV sticker on it and go up to their door, they will help you get home." Isn't that good? We're a community that cares for one another. And here's what I know, it's true for all of us. God's generosity exceeds our sacrifice every single time. You will never outgive God. And that's why Jesus concluded this conversation with this sentence, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." You put yourself to the front of the line, God is going to shove you to the back of the line. You put yourself at the back of the line, and God is going to bring you to the front of the line. And that sentence introduces his story. That sentence also concludes his story. Chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." That is the principle that bookends this important story. You ready for it? I gave you enough time to turn there. Matthew 20, here we go. "Once upon a time, there was a farmer. He was a wealthy landowner. And this particular year, he had a bumper crop." Now, it's normal that the hired hands of a farmer are never sufficient for the harvest. You always have to get more laborers in the field to bring it all in before the weather comes. So he goes to the local market, 6 a.m., sunrise, and he says to all the day laborers there, "I'll take anybody who wants to work today. I'll pay you a full day's wage." It's called a denarius back in those days. So these guys go into the field. 3 hours later, the farmer is doing the math. He's counting the rows. He's looking at where the sun is on the sundial, and he goes, "I need more help." Goes back to the market, and he hires another slew of day laborers. They come at 9 a.m. Now, they're not going to work the whole day. They're just going to work till sunset. So he says, "I will pay you whatever is fair." Deal. Noon, he does the math, counts the rows, looks at the sun. "I need more men." He goes and gets another round. "I'll pay you what's fair." 3 p.m., he counts the rows, does the math, looks at the sundial. "I need more men," gets another round. 5 p.m., They only have 1 hour to work before sunset. But still, they said, I'll pay you whatever is fair. Now, at the end of the day, true to the story, the first are last and the last are first. Those that worked 1 hour are in the front of the line to get paid by the foreman. You know what he paid them? A denarius. They were giddy. They got a whole day's wage for working 1 hour. Those that came that worked at three, you know what they got paid? A denarius. Those that came at noon, a denarius. Those that came at nine, a denarius. Those that came at 6 a.m. were furious because they had worked all day long. They thought they might get more pay. They don't. They get a denarius like everybody else. Here's their complaint. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, how do you think the farmer's going to respond to that? Not well. He says, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who is hired last the same as I gave you. Do I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? This simple idea that... Here's really the main point of the entire message. Main point of the entire message is this. God is not fair. He's generous. And I want to explain why you appreciate that in God. Who is it that says, that's not fair? When anyone, is it me, you, when someone says, that's not fair, who are they thinking about? Me. When the laborers say, that's not fair, they're thinking, this is the work I've done. That's not fair to me. But when the owner, the farmer, gives a denarius, who is he thinking about? Not the workers. He's actually thinking about the families of the workers. See, he's a rich man. And in those days, there weren't very many rich people. And those that did have resources felt a pressing need, an obligation to care for the entire community. And when that farmer saw a man come at sunrise to work in his field, he didn't see the man. He saw the man's wife. He saw the man's children. He said, I'm going to take care of their family. And when someone came at noon, he didn't see the worker. He saw the worker's wife. He saw the worker's kids. And he said, I want to help that family so that our community can thrive. And the guy that worked just 1 hour, he still has a wife. He still has kids. They still need to eat. They need a home. They need clothes. And the owner of the land is saying, I've got to take care of the people of the land. And that is the nature of your God. So if God has given anything in excess to you of what you deserve or what you need, it's not because he loves you. It's because he loves your wife. He loves your kids. He loves your neighbors. He loves your school. And when we follow after God, we have the opportunity to be who God would be if he were me. And therein lies the secret of the fairness of God's generosity. This applies to virtually everything in our world. There's nothing that I know of that is distributed equally in our world. A simple example, water. We live in a desert, right? Anyone know how much rain we get a year? 7 inches. That is not enough for 5 million people. And yet, there's not a single person in any of our campuses that ran out of drinking water yesterday. Like you turn on the faucet, it's just not there. No one. There's no one that didn't have enough water to bathe this week. Maybe even just once. Well, it was Thanksgiving, you know, but just you have enough water. Why? Not because of the rain that comes down where we are, but because of the snow that falls in the mountains. And God gave a delivery system called rivers and aqueducts and aquifers and lakes so that even people who live in a desert could have enough water to drink and to live. That is true with every element in our world. Do you realize there is enough clean water for every person in our world to have clean water to drink? There is enough food in our world for every man, woman, and child to have 3 square meals a day. And yet that's not our reality. We do have poverty. We do have areas of need. But the problem of poverty is not God's provision, but human distribution. Yes, why didn't God just give everyone what they need? Here's why. Think about this. If God gave equally, do you know what that creates? Individuals. But when God gives unequally, and we distribute to one another, and we become interdependent on one another for spiritual gifts, for food, for water, for clothing, for education, when we become interdependent, it is not individuals that are created, it is communities that are created. And what makes life worth living is not being an individual, but being part of a community where we can share our giftedness with one another. I would love to impress this on your brain that anytime from now on out, anytime you hear someone say or hear yourself say, that's not fair, that should be a clue. That's not fair should light a light bulb in your brain to say, herein lies an opportunity to do what God would do if God were me. And I want to share a story with you of a young lady who took what was not fair and used it for ministry. As an example of how this works, her name is Mandy Harvey, and you might recognize the name. Mandy Harvey was one of the four finalists this season in America's Got Talent. You might have seen her on TV. She's a friend of our congregation, and she's agreed to share her story with us. Let's watch what she has to say about when life is unfair.
I was always a very shy child and I was very uncomfortable around other people. And so music gave me an outlet to express myself and to say how I felt without the pressure of people knowing that's how I really felt. And I grew up and I just got addicted to it. I wanted to do as much as I could, as often as I could. And I never wanted to be a performer. The idea of people staring at me made me want to die. And so I just wanted to do education. And I got accepted into two different universities for vocal music education. And it was perfect. And it all just started to fall apart at the seams really fast. And I couldn't hold on to it anymore. I had grown up with hearing issues and connective tissue disorder that we didn't know yet, but it was always a fear of losing my hearing, but I always thought it was one of those lies that you tell yourself, you know, like, oh, I have a headache, must be a tumor, you know? And I noticed more and more things started to slip out of my hands. One of the days that comes to mind, I was sitting in class and I couldn't understand my teacher talking anymore. And I thought it was because I was stubborn and I wasn't sitting close enough. So I got closer and closer and closer. And I was right in front of her face. And I still couldn't understand what she was saying. And I thought it was just an ear infection. And it turned out I had lost 30 to 40 decibels of hearing in that month. And everything spun out of control. They were telling me, maybe it's progressive, you need to come back. Came back in a couple of weeks, it dropped again. Came back in a couple of weeks, it had dropped again. Christmas is coming and now I'm legally deaf and getting fitted for hearing aids, which is my last hope. And so I'm starting a new semester with my hope. And I'm sitting in class for theory and the piano is playing and I'm supposed to chart out every note. And I'm just sitting there waiting for the test to start. And everybody else's pencils are moving. And I'm just sitting there and waiting to start. And one by one, they all got up and they left. And they looked at me as they left with pity. And that was the last day I was a music major. And I questioned God. I questioned why I would have these gifts given to me, just to have them pulled apart and taken away. And I yelled and I screamed and I said every prayer I could think of until I couldn't think of anything left to say. And I stopped talking to him altogether. he had heard it all. To say that I thought God was being unfair, I think, is putting it mildly. I felt like I was being abused and punished for something, and I wasn't sure what I had done wrong. And I could have lived there for a very long time. But I started having conversations with my dad about what could this mean? Why? And we changed our perspective that day, and we tried to figure out, why would bad things happen to good people? Why does hurt happen in general? And we realized a couple of things. The first is that this is a broken world where you're human. We're disconnected from God. It's messy. You have free will. People make bad decisions. Genetics that come into play when you don't want them to. People don't see that it's broken. But the real truth of it is that it's part of the human experience. And we are doing our best that every step of the way we still need to walk in faith, regardless of what happens. The second, and the more important one, is God's a father watching his child in pain. He's not a bully with a stick just beating me down. He knows, and he's hurting with me, and he's crying with me, and he's holding my hand and just hoping that I will look up and realize that I'm not alone. And that changed everything for me. I moved back home and started taking ASL classes, and that gave me an encouragement to say yes to things. It made me feel like a person again. I had a way to communicate. And then my dad asked a very simple request, "Will you play guitar with me?" And I thought it was stupid, but he's my dad and I respect him. So we sat down, we played guitar together. And I was watching him and I was feeling the rhythm. And then he made another request, which seemed even more crazy. "Would you learn a song and sing it?" I was like, "All right, dude, come on. This is absolutely ridiculous. But you're my father and I respect you and I love you, so yes." And so I got the sheet music and a guitar tuner, and every note I hummed until that little light turned green and moved on to the next note and moved on to the next note. And every time I made a mistake, I started the whole song over again. And I finally got through the song. My dad came home and I said, "All right, let's do this." Found my first note, closed my eyes, told myself, "Who cares?" Opened my eyes at the end of the song and my dad was crying and he said, "You did it." And I didn't believe him. And I recorded it and I sent it to my old vocal coach and she said, "You have to start coming and doing lessons again. What do you want to do?" "I want to sing jazz." And then I started singing at jazz clubs and I started having concerts and I started making albums and then I started talking and sharing my story and finding out that there's so many people who are just as broken, who are just as messy, who just want a little bit of hope. And it changed my entire career path. It changed my entire life around to say that, yeah, I'm broken. I'm not the person that I thought I would be. I'm not the person I wanted to be. But I'm walking a path and God is holding my hand and he's going to use me regardless of where I go. And I can see him using me in my life. And I hope that my story and the things that I'm experiencing and the pain and the struggle will help one person. And if it helps one person, then it's been entirely worth the whole journey.
Wow. You know what I didn't like about Mandy's story? She didn't sing. Like, I wanted to hear her sing, right? That, don't you fret. If you come back next week, you will hear her sing right here. She's going to be part of our services and sharing her gifts with us next week. So that's worth coming back. But there's something more about next week. We're going to share with you what God has put on our heart that we can do to make an impact in this world for Jesus Christ. And the reason I know you're going to love Mandy's story is because for many of you, that's your story, a story of giving, even when life seems unfair. And the reason I know this is you, CCV is one of the most giving places I've ever been a part of, because right now, the most common question we get is this: what are we doing for compassion at Christmas? You know, every year we do something, and it is big. It's like we'll feed thousands of families, or we'll love hundreds of schools. This year is the biggest thing we have ever done. It is stunning. You are not going to want to miss it. And in fact, I would say this: you are going to be more proud of your church next week and the next 3 weeks, because our whole series in December is Compassion at Christmas. It is so big, it's going to take us 3 weeks to unveil all that God has put in our heart for us to do as a community of believers. And you don't want to miss it, but there's something more. And this is the takeaway for the day. Like this whole sermon, if you want to put it into practice this week, here's the takeaway: share your faith. And by that, I don't mean that you should go preach on a street corner, or go lead a Bible study, or you know, give some complicated discussion. No, here's share your faith means. Next week, if you have a friend at work or someone in your family or a next door neighbor, and if you've ever said they would love CCB, if I could just get them to come, they would love it. If I could just get her to come, it would change her life. If you've ever said that about anyone in your circle, next week is a week you must bring them here, because whether they are a follower of Jesus Christ, a pre-Christian, a post-Christian, an atheist, agnostic, I promise you, when they hear what God has laid on our heart to do as a community, they will want to be a part of it. So my challenge to you is very simple: share your faith by next week, making sure that you bring someone with you to be a part of what God is doing among us. Let's pray. Holy Father, your goodness is astounding to us. And we want to give you thanks for being a great God, a God who is not fair, but one who is generous. Help us to do what you would do if you were us here today. And by doing that, we will make the name of Jesus famous. And it is in this name that we pray. Amen.